Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. I miss gathering together with all of you from Christian Family Fellowship, but I am very thankful that at least I am still able to preach God's Word and share that with you today. Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your Word. We, of all people, are most blessed to know you and to have your word available, your revelation of yourself to us. So I pray that you will bless this time as I teach your word to your people. Give me the words to speak, I pray, and give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at Luke's account of Stephen in Acts chapters 6 and 7. Stephen was a follower of Christ who became one of the first seven deacons in the church in Jerusalem. Luke's account of what happens to Stephen takes place about 2 years after the church's founding on the day of Pentecost, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. We saw last week that Luke described Stephen as a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, and full of power, all qualities that were the result of the Spirit of Christ working in him. We also learned that as the church continued to grow in number and influence, so did the opposition to its members and their teaching, especially the teaching that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah or Savior that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. We saw how some of the Hellenistic Jews from several synagogues around Jerusalem engaged Stephen in a formal debate regarding these teachings, a debate which he won because, as verse 10 tells us, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When they were unable to defeat Stephen through debate, they changed their tactics, and they secretly recruited and coached false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy, to give them a reason to arrest him and put him on trial, on charges that could and would result in a death penalty. These tactics were effective, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Let me read those verses to you. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We looked at those verses last week, and we saw that Stephen was seized by force and brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. The charges are stated against him, and he stands before them ready to give a defense of the Christian faith. As we will see, Stephen is not focused on defending himself. He is focused on defending Christ and the true gospel. He is focused on making a defense for the hope that is in him, which is Christ. And in so doing, he emerges as an example to to every follower of Christ. Let us learn from his example and follow his example. I want to remind you of a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to these words written by the Apostle Peter. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need men and women, followers of Christ, who will stand up courageously and make a defense for the cause of Christ. Let's look at how Stephen did exactly this. Stephen's desire is to see his fellow Jews come to understand that salvation can only be found in Jesus, who is the awaited Messiah, a Savior sent by God to provide salvation for them and for us. The Jews of his day trusted in their heritage, trusted in their traditions and customs, trusted in their ancestors and in the temple that they had built. But none of these could save them. Stephen had come to know that Jesus was the fulfillment that all of these things had pointed to. So Stephen will use the things that they are familiar with to lead them to their need to trust in the Savior that God had provided for them, Jesus, the righteous one. Look with me at Acts chapter 7. We will be looking at this chapter and starting in verse 1. So let me read to you Acts 7, 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." I want to stop right there. The high priest was in charge of this gathering, this trial, if you will. And he asks Stephen, "Are these things so?" In other words, are these charges true? Stephen's accusers had already put forth the charges against him. The charge was blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses. Blasphemy against the law. Blasphemy against God. Blasphemy against the temple. And the high priest asks, "Are these charges true?" Stephen replies, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." He is appealing to them as his brothers and showing respect for their authority by calling them fathers, as they were the leaders of the Jewish people. He is following the admonition to answer with gentleness and respect. Then Stephen, in answering the charges against him, begins the longest discourse recorded in the book of Acts as he defends his faith. Stephen begins by touching upon four periods of redemptive history, God's plan of redemption, which unfolded through historical events. In this case, he touches upon Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David and Solomon building the temple. He starts with Abraham, who is known as the father of the Jews. Let me read verses 2 through 8. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen begins by acknowledging his belief in the God of the Old Testament and describes him as, quote, the God of glory. The word glory in the Bible is associated with weight, worth, splendor, and dignity. And it is the essential attribute of God. Then he points out that God, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham in far away Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, emphasizing that God is not limited to geographic Israel or Jerusalem or the temple. He recounts Abraham's travels of over 1,000 miles in his lifetime and recounts how God had always been with him. Then Stephen reminds them that Abraham never owned any portion of the land promised to him. That promise would only be fulfilled in the distant future. Abraham did not look to the present, but he looked to the future. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that. Let me read that to you. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That city was not in Israel. It was not Jerusalem. It was a heavenly city, built by God himself. That is what Abraham looked forward to. All of this exposes one of the fundamental differences between Abraham and the followers of Jesus and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin and the majority of the Jewish people were looking back to their lineage from Abraham. They derived their spiritual security from being his descendants and practicing circumcision as a national badge of their favored identity as the people of God. They felt spiritually secure because they had the outward heritage and symbols. But Abraham, as well as Stephen, the apostles, and all true followers of Christ, look forward to his return and to that city not made by human hands. Listen to me. We dare not trust in the things of this world to save us. We are not saved by our lineage or our heritage. We are not saved by growing up in a Christian home, not through church membership or Christian rituals. We are saved by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God's promises. Abraham looked forward to the future fulfillment of those promises. And they were fulfilled in Christ. Next, Stephen speaks of Joseph. Look with me at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died there, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Following the flow of redemptive history, Stephen moves on to the story of the patriarchs. And Stephen points out that the patriarchs, some of the most revered men in Israel's history, became jealous of their brother Joseph, the one chosen by God to deliver his people. And they rejected him and sold him into slavery. But God was with him and rescued him. God was not limited to the promised land. God was with Joseph in Egypt and gave him favor and wisdom. Although Stephen waits until the conclusion of his sermon to openly declare that Jesus is the Messiah, even in his historical summary, we see glimpses of Christ. Joseph is in many ways a type of Christ. Joseph and Jesus were both betrayed into the hands of their captors. Joseph was imprisoned due to false accusations, and Jesus was condemned to death due to false accusations. God freed Joseph from prison and exalted him to a high office. And God freed Jesus from the prison of death and exalted him to the highest office. Joseph was able to deliver his brothers from physical death, and Jesus has delivered us, his brothers and sisters, from spiritual death. Stephen is building a case from the Jews' own history that over and over and over again, they had rejected those sent to them by God. Yet God had been with those men and accomplished his divine will through them. The next leader that Stephen focuses on was rejected by the Jewish people not once, but twice. And that was Moses. He speaks in length about Moses, starting in verse 17 and going all the way down to verse 43. Because I know that you are very familiar with the life of Moses, and for the sake of time, I will not read this entire passage. But I would like us to focus on verses 35 through 42. So let me read that to you. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Moses had been raised up by God to deliver his people from their slavery in Egypt. And when he attempted to do so, they turned on him and rejected him. So he was forced to flee into the wilderness and become a shepherd and live there for 40 years. Then God sent him back and worked through him in powerful ways to deliver the Israelites from their captivity. Then Stephen acknowledges in verse 38 that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai the living oracles to give to the people. That is the law of God. But the people refused to obey him, rejecting him once again, and instead made a golden calf to worship. Remember, Stephen had been accused of speaking blasphemy against God and Moses and the law. But Stephen is showing his respect and appreciation for God, for Moses, and for the law handed down to Moses from God. He is also calling attention once again to the fact that once again, the Jewish people had rejected the one sent by God to be their deliverer. Stephen also slips in another very important statement in verse 37. Did you catch that? Let me read it to you again. He is quoting here from Deuteronomy 18:5. And he knows that this refers to Jesus, the Messiah. Let me read it to you. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, quote, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." We know that this refers to Jesus, because he was the person of whom the people said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." So Stephen reminds them that Moses had foretold of another prophet like himself who God would send. Thus, in their rejecting of Jesus, the righteous one, sent by God, they were being consistent with what had happened over and over again in the history of the Jewish people. They claimed to be following God, but in fact, they were living in rebellion to God. Finally, Stephen addresses the charge that he had been speaking against the temple and claiming that Jesus would destroy it. Let me remind you of that charge again back in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." They refer to it as this place because this entire trial is taking place on the Temple Mount where the Sanhedrin met. They're referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Stephen goes on in verses 44 through 50 to give a brief history of the temple. As you well know, the temple was considered by the Jews as the most holy place on the planet because that was where God dwelt. The temple was the focus of the Jewish religion and a great source of national pride and a great source of economic prosperity for the Jewish leaders. But Stephen knew that God does not dwell in a temple built by human hands. That, in fact, God had come down from heaven and dwelt among them in the incarnation. Jesus had been God in the flesh dwelling among them, and they had rejected and killed him. We read these words in the Gospel of John describing the incarnation. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Stephen also knew that after his substitutionary death and burial, Jesus rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and sent the Spirit of God to dwell in his chosen people. He knew that those who believed in Jesus and trusted in him for salvation had become the new dwelling place of God upon the earth. And this is exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul writes, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." So, of all the charges made against Stephen, this one is true. Stephen, in his response, makes it clear that God never intended for his people to worship a place. In fact, God never asked for them to build him a temple. That was King David's idea. God wanted the people to worship him, not the temple, which had become an idol to them. Listen to what Stephen says to them. Look at verse 44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen acknowledges that God had directed Moses to build the tabernacle as a symbol of God's presence with the people. That symbol pointed ahead to the greater tabernacle that was to come. Jesus, God in the flesh, dwelling among his people. Stephen also points out that God never asked nor commanded the Jews to build him a temple. That was King David's idea. And although God did allow David's son Solomon to build that first temple, it was never meant to be a place that contained God. You cannot put God in a box. Solomon understood this. He spoke of this very reality at the dedication service for the temple. And that is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. Listen to verse 27. Solomon speaking, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Stephen drives this point home by his statement in verse 48 and by quoting from the prophet Isaiah in verses 49 and 50. Let me read that again. Verse 48. "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, verse 49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen does one more thing with his statement here in verse 48. It is subtle, but I am absolutely certain it was not lost upon the Jewish leaders sitting in judgment of him. He equates the temple that they worshiped with the golden calf that their ancestors had worshiped in the wilderness. Look again at verse 41. Look back at verse 41. We read this. "They made a calf in those days and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." And then look at verse 48. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." That is not a coincidence. Stephen is showing the idolatry of the leaders of Israel. Stephen is saying to them that they are the guilty ones. It is they who are blaspheming against God by confining his presence to a building that they had built, and in fact, worshiping that building as an idol. God desires us to worship him and him alone. We are not to worship the things of this world or take pride in them. We are to worship the Creator of all things, who came down from heaven and dwelt among us so that we might know him, so that we might love him and worship him and him alone. Stephen is guilty, but not of the charge of blasphemy. He is guilty of having faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is guilty of teaching and preaching that someone greater than the temple has come. He is guilty of wanting the Jewish leaders to know whom he is speaking of, to come to repentance and to trust in Jesus, the righteous one. So, Stephen throws caution to the wind, and he accuses his accusers of resisting God. Let me read verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen brings his own charges against the Jewish leaders. Three charges. One, they were resisting God and the Holy Spirit. Two, they were continuing to kill those God sent to them. And three, they did not keep the law of God. Throughout Stephen's speech to them, the tension in that place must have been building as he pointed out Israel's rejection of those that God had sent, as he spoke of their apostasies, their idolatry, and their improper view of the temple. No doubt they were wondering what point he was trying to make. Well, their wait was over as Stephen accuses them of being just like their ancestors. Look again at verse 51. "They also were stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked means they were refusing to bow to God. He says they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They may be outwardly circumcised, but they were not inwardly circumcised. And he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." In the practice of their religion and in looking to the law and their traditions to save them, they were actually resisting God, who had sent to them his son Jesus, the apostles, and now Stephen. But they resisted and refused to repent and believe. The second charge in verse 52, "Their forefathers had killed the prophets sent by God, who had announced the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. But these men had gone even further. They had betrayed and murdered the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous one." And then in verse 53, his third charge, "You who received the law and claimed to cherish it, you did not keep it. You are sinners before a holy God. You are in need of a Savior." Think about this. Stephen had done exactly what God instructs us to do. Remember 1 Peter 3:15 I read to you at the beginning? Let me remind you of what that says. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you." Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and before his accusers, and he honored Christ as holy, and he made a defense for the hope that he had in Christ. As a result, he has gone down in history as a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, and full of power, and also as a man of great courage. What an example he sets for us. Well, we know how this ends. The Jews become enraged. They rush upon him. They cast him outside of the city, and they stone him to death. We will look at those verses at the end of Acts chapter 7 next Sunday. And in doing so, we will learn how Christ himself honored Stephen at the time of his death. Are you prepared to do what Stephen did? Are you prepared to give others the reason for the hope that you have in Christ, and to do it with gentleness and respect? We need men and women with the courage to stand up and do just that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at one of your great servants, Stephen, and to recognize what made him great was not his heritage, not his lineage, not his education, not his oratory skills. What made Stephen great was that he surrendered to you. He yielded to the Holy Spirit. He spoke your word. He gave a reason for the hope that he had been given in Christ. Father, we need men and women, boys and girls, who will do the same thing today. Help us, Father. Help us to be your witnesses. Help us to share your glorious truth with others. Help us to share that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. And Father God, we pray that you would open the blind eyes of our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Open their eyes to see your glory in the face of your Son. Cause them to be born again as they hear our testimony, as they hear our defense of the hope that you have given to us. May your church continue to increase as you add new converts into your family. And may we be a part of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.